Well, friends, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. And reading verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. This morning we come to the end of our studies, the end of our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and there's two things I want to draw out from this passage with you. I want us to look first at a word of contentment and then a word of commendation. A word of contentment and then a word of commendation. First we have a word of contentment. That's in verses 10 to 13 where Paul gives a word of contentment to the Philippians. As we come to these verses, it's important that we again remember the context. We have seen that Paul is writing to this church from a Roman prison, and they were his joy and crown church. They were very precious to him. Last week we saw him coming to them with three very important exhortations. He exhorted them, he called them to be joyful, and he exhorted them and he called them to be prayerful, and he exhorted them and he called on them to be thoughtful. And now Paul comes to them with some final matters that are really on his heart. In verse 10, Paul speaks about the concern of the Philippians, where we read, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul begins by telling the Philippians that he rejoiced in their concern for him. Once again, Paul speaks here about rejoicing in the Lord, and he's rejoicing in the Lord because the Philippians' concern for him had revived. This word concern refers to a practical, active interest. And Paul says that this practical, active interest had revived. It had blossomed. It had come to life again. But Paul immediately qualifies this by saying that the Philippians had always been concerned about him. He's not accusing them of allowing their concern for him to wane in any way. They had always cared about him. They were always wanting to show their concern for him. But in recent times, they had been prevented from doing so. Perhaps they didn't have the resources available to them. Or perhaps they didn't have a means of getting these resources to Paul. However, at long last, the opportunity has come for them to give these resources to Paul, and they have grasped this opportunity with both hands. And then in verses 11 through to 13, Paul moves from speaking about the Philippians' concern for him to speaking about his own contentment. We read, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul begins now by speaking about his contentment in verses 11 and 12. And he tells the Philippians that he's not in need. He said, this isn't a begging letter that I am sending you. And he tells the Philippians that he has learned instead to be content in every situation. He uses this word content that comes from a Greek philosophy, Stoic philosophy, and it means to have what is sufficient, to not be lacking, to have what is enough. And he says that he has learned to be content in any and every circumstance. He has known what it is to be brought low and what it is to abound. He has known what it is to face plenty and what it is to face hunger. He has known what it is to face abundance and what it is to face need. And he is able to say, in any and every circumstance, I have what is sufficient. I have what is enough. I don't need any more. It's important to consider the fact that Paul says that he learned to be content in any and every circumstance. This wasn't something that came naturally to him. Neither did he wake up one day and he was suddenly a very contented man. This was something that he had learned, and he had learned it in the school of experience. He had learned it in the school of providence. He had learned it in the school of discipleship. He had been in the school of plenty and had learned to say, I have enough. He had been in the school of poverty and had learned to say, I have enough. At the end of the day, Paul had learned to face any and every circumstance and not say, I've had enough, but rather to say, I have enough. I don't need any more and I don't need any less. I have enough. And having spoken of his contentment, Paul now draws the Philippians' attention to the source of his contentment. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, we need to be very clear, friends, on what this often misapplied text doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a believer in Jesus can do anything regardless of their abilities. You know, you hear stories about people who decide to engage in some Christian work and they're just not qualified for it. They're not able to do it, but they say, well, I will do it because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can get up and lead the singing in church, though I cannot hold a tune, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's not what this passage means. Neither does it mean that no matter the challenge, Jesus will fix it for you and he will ensure that you can evade and avoid any difficulty. That is not what this passage means. The way to understand this text is to understand the context. Paul has been talking about contentment in any and every circumstance, and now he is literally saying, in all these things, in all these circumstances, in any and every circumstance, Christ will be my strength. Whether he is empty or full, whether he is rich or poor, whether he is free or in prison, he can face it all. And he can face it all because he is Jesus. And he doesn't simply have Jesus. He is in Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Jesus is strong for him. Jesus is sufficient for him. Jesus is the source, the secret of his contentment. Mark Chandler writes, Philippians 4:13 is not about chasing your dreams, following your passion, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, accomplishing anything you want with God's help. It is instead the testimony of those who have Christ and have found him supremely valuable, joyous and satisfying. In a life constantly marked by these extreme highs and lows, Paul has found the great constant security, the great centering hope, Jesus Christ himself. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, friends, in these verses we can hear Paul emphasizing the fact that contentment ought to characterize the life of every Christian. Contentment is so important, friends, in the life of the Christian. In his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs writes, if you want to see a Christian who has progressed in godliness, let me tell you what to look for. Look into their jewellery box, as it were, and see if you find there the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And the source, the substance of this contentment is Jesus. He is the one who is all sufficient. He is the one who is all satisfying. He is the one who remains the same yesterday, today and forever in a world where possessions become ruined and relationships become strained and health begins to deteriorate. He's the one who remains a solid rock, a glorious shelter, a high tower, a hiding place, an eternal dwelling, whether the sun shines or whether the storms smash. He's the one who remains the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd as his flock lie down in the green pastures, and he is the good shepherd as his flock crawl through the dark valleys. And the Christian is able to say, I am content because I have Jesus. I can be content even if I don't get that promotion, even if I don't get that pay rise, even if I don't achieve that position, because I have Jesus. I can be content regardless of whether or not I have the approval of my parents or peers, because I have Jesus. I can be content in my singleness. I can be content in my difficult marriage, because I have Jesus. I can be content whatever the size of my house, whatever the age of my car, whatever the speed of the internet, because I have Jesus. I have fled to Jesus. I am pressing into Jesus. I am covered in Jesus. I am hidden in Jesus. My whole identity is in Jesus. My strength is found in Jesus. In fact, it's not just found in Jesus. He is my strength and he is enough. Alistair Begg writes, Christian contentment is the fruit of an ever deepening relationship with Jesus. The more I know of Christ, the more content I become, the more things of earth lose their value. When I know Christ, then I don't have to go and bury myself in disappointment because I'm not on the right floor, or because I don't have the right key, or because I haven't attained the right status. And when Christians grovel after all that stuff, when they grovel after the position, the promotion, the pay rise, what we are saying is we do not know Christ in an ever-deepening dimension. The secret to Christian contentment is found in Jesus. Well, friends, as we consider Paul's word of contentment, I want to ask, are we a content people? Where is our contentment found? Is it found in Jesus, or is it found in something or someone else? Right now, we are all facing a difficult situation, or we are in a difficult situation, or we are coming out of a difficult situation. Jesus was clear and categorical as he told his followers, in this world you will have trouble. If you've never had trouble, my friend, you're not living in the real world of the Christian. But if you have Christ, if you have Jesus, if you're united to him, you have everything that you need for any and every circumstance, whatever the trouble and however troubling it might be. The secret to Christian contentment is found in one place and one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who strengthens us, the one who is our strength, and through whom we can face and do all things. That's where our contentment is found. It is found in Jesus. It is where things can be given to us and we say, I have Jesus and he is enough. And it's where things can be taken from us and we still say, I have Jesus and he is enough. A word of contentment. This brings us, second, though, to a word of commendation. Not condemnation, please, but commendation. And we see that in verses 14 to 23. And here Paul gives a word of commendation to the Philippians. In verses 14 to 17, Paul acknowledges the generosity of the Philippians. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now Paul begins by acknowledging the Philippians' recent generosity in verse 14. He speaks about the kindness of the Philippians who had shared in his trouble. They hadn't turned their backs on him in his hour of need. There he is in that prison in Rome. He's a source of shame to so many people. Many people are turning their backs on him because he is in prison. And they don't want to be part of a church whose minister is in prison. But the Philippians haven't turned their backs on Paul. He says instead they have shared, they have participated, they have fellowshipped with him in his trouble, and they have sent aid to him. Now what is very important to consider is the age and situation of the Philippian church. They were a young church. They were barely 10 years old. And yet there they are supporting gospel work and gospel workers. Not only that, they were a very poor church. Paul was to tell the Corinthians that the Philippian church were facing extreme poverty. And yet there they are, supporting gospel work and gospel workers. And Paul goes on to acknowledge their past generosity. Look at verses 15 and 16. He claims that right from the very beginning of the gospel, that is the moment they had responded to Paul's preaching of the gospel, when Lydia sat by those river banks, when the Philippian jailer was baptized in his home, when the little slave girl cried out that Paul and Silas were servants of the Most High God, the moment these people had responded to the gospel, they had entered into this gospel partnership with him. They were receiving spiritual help from Paul, and Paul says they didn't receive spiritual help from him, they also gave practical help to him. He also claims, though, that they were the only church who had helped him in this way. And then he claims that even when he was in Thessalonica, even when he was 95 miles away, many weeks away, and many months away in terms of journeying at that time, there they were still supporting him in various practical ways. In short, the Philippian church had an exemplary history of generosity when it came to supporting gospel work and gospel workers. Paul can say, you have supported me recently and you have supported me in the past. What a church you are. And Paul then qualifies what he has just said by saying that he hadn't even been seeking their support. Many preachers and many evangelists have brought disgrace to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by using their ministry, using their pulpit, using their platform for their own personal gain, their personal advantage. But that's not true of Paul. Throughout his letters, we can see that Paul is anxious to point out that he is not in the gospel ministry for personal profit. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I didn't peddle the word of God like some kind of peddler. And now he tells his joy in Crown Church that what he was looking for wasn't any gift from them, but rather the fruit that increases to their credit. He was looking to see the gospel working itself out in their daily lives. He has already spoken in this letter about his great desire for the Philippians. What was his desire for the Philippians? That they would progress in their joy and faith. That was what he was looking for, their progress and joy in the faith. And now he rejoices in their generosity. He rejoices in what they have been giving to support gospel work and gospel workers, because it shows that the gospel is taking root in their lives. They love the gospel so much, they are thinking to themselves, how can we give more to see this gospel flourish and spread abound through Paul and through others as well? And Paul proceeds to address the significance of the Philippians' generosity in verse 18. We read, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received everything from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul starts off by celebrating the Philippians' generosity at a personal level. He's able to say that he has received full payment and more. He is filled to the full because of what they have given him. He is able to say that he is well supplied because that great guy, Epaphroditus, that we looked at a few weeks ago, he's given this gift that the Philippians have sent to Paul. But Paul also celebrates the spiritual significance of the Philippians' generosity. He describes their gift as a fragrant offering. He describes their gift as an acceptable sacrifice. He describes their gift as something that is pleasing to God. Listen to what Paul is saying. He is claiming that the gift that the Philippians have given to him was more than a simple act of generosity. And it was a wonderful act of generosity, and Paul is very thankful for that. But he is claiming that the Philippians' gift to him, what they had done for him, was a sacrificial act of worship that was pleasing to God. That's Paul's focus. The significance of what the Philippians have done in terms of how it relates to God rather than in terms of how it relates to Paul. And having said these things, Paul assures the Philippians of God's generosity. Look at verses 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In these verses, we hear Paul making a wonderful promise. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's one of the greatest promises that we have in Scripture. Just think of it for a moment. The Philippians have given this generous gift to Paul. Great act of sacrifice. But it would seem they're now having second thoughts. Could they actually afford to be this generous? And you know, I wonder, have we ever been the same? I wonder, have you ever given to a church or to a church worker or to a mission or to a missionary, and then you looked at your bank balance and you thought, should I have really done that? Can I really afford this? That was what the Philippians are thinking, because they are extremely poor. And now Paul says to them that his God will supply every need of theirs according to his riches and glory. This is the God who is infinitely rich, he is inexhaustibly rich, he is gloriously rich, and he is more than able to meet any and every need that the Philippians may have, be it physical or be it spiritual. In the midst of their poverty, he's able to meet their material needs. In the midst of their internal conflicts, he's able to provide them with his peace. In the midst of their discouragement and persecution, he is able to provide them with encouragement and steadfastness of heart. My God can and will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You think you're poor, Paul saying, but my God can provide. But there is more, as Paul writes, and I think this is very significant, and this is what does away with the health, wealth and prosperity preaching that some preachers can take away from this verse. Paul writes, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul sees Jesus as the source of all the blessings and benefits of God. They come through him, but they are not simply coming through him. They are found in him. He is the sum and he is the substance of all these blessings. He is not simply the channel through which the blessings come. He is the supreme blessing. He is the supreme benefit. He is the pearl of great price. He is the precious portion, and every conceivable need can be met not only by him, but in him. And so Paul is saying to these Philippians, my dear friends, you might think that you will be far worse off by giving this money to gospel work, but my God is able to meet every need that you have as he blesses you, and he blesses you not only through Christ with health, wealth and prosperity. That's not what Paul is saying. He is able to bless you not only through Christ, but he is able to bless you with Christ. He is able to give you more of Christ, so that as you give to the work of the gospel, you are also found receiving more of Christ, who is contained in that gospel. And having said this, Paul just gets carried away as he bursts into praise. Look at verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now here is where theology, the study of God, culminates and ends. Theology, the study of God, culminates and ends in doxology, the praise and worship of God. Friend, is that where you're at today? As you consider God as he is revealed to you in his word, as you consider God as he is revealed to you in the face of Christ, as you consider all that you have, all the blessings that you have in Christ and through Christ, are you moved to say, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever? You know, friends, there is nothing more tragic, there is nothing more troubling, there is nothing more distressing than when you see a person who is confronted with glorious theology, the wonders of who God is in the gospel, the wonders of what you have in Christ, and yet their lips remain mute in praising him. I find that a tragedy. I found it a tragedy when I could study alongside friends in university and we could study God together, and yet some of them just didn't even believe that he was worthy of praise and worship. And I find it a tragedy when I can preach, and I can seek to expound the glories of God's word, and sometimes it can be greeted by some with a shrug of the shoulders. Theology, the study of God, leads to doxology, the worship, the praise of God. That is where Paul's teaching always ends. It's not about him, it's about God, it's about Christ, it's about the gospel. And having ascended to these lofty heights, Paul signs off his letter with a word of greeting and a prayer that each one of these Philippians would know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovely ending. I'm greeting you, and here's all the others who are greeting you, and I just pray that you would know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, as we hear Paul commending the Philippians for their generosity, we can hear him addressing the important but uncomfortable topic of Christian giving. It's an uncomfortable topic. Some people can become uncomfortable because they know that they've not been generous when it comes to supporting the Lord's work. Others become uncomfortable because they sometimes mistakenly think that the preacher is trying to elevate his own standard of living as he speaks about Christian giving. Others can become uncomfortable because they think that such matters are not topics for polite conversation that should be addressed from a pulpit. By all means, speak about the offence of the cross, but not about how Christ's lordship impacts on your bank account. And others can become uncomfortable because they think that to speak about money or to speak about giving shows a lack of faith that God will actually provide. And if I can be honest with you, that's sometimes been the trap I've fallen into. That I thought, why on earth should topics such as money, giving, whatever, be addressed in church? Surely we should just trust that the Lord will provide. So it's an uncomfortable topic, but it's an important topic. We often find Paul speaking about money and giving in his letters, not just here. In Romans 12, he writes, contribute with generosity. In 2 Corinthians 8, he says to these Corinthians, after speaking about the example of the Philippians, he says, see that you excel in the grace of giving. You have more than these Philippians, so excel in giving. But even more importantly, Jesus spoke about money and giving. In Matthew 6, Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. In Luke 12, Jesus warns against those who store up riches for themselves but are not rich toward God. In Luke 18, Jesus says, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. As far as Jesus is concerned, what you do with your money, what you do with your wallet, what you do with the resources that the Lord has blessed you with, shows the condition of your heart. It shows the reality of your faith. Sam Storms writes, my dad was a banker for the first 35 years of his working life. He often said to me, give me 5 minutes in a man's checkbook and I will tell you everything you need to know about him. I'll tell you whether or not he loves God, his wife and his children. I'll tell you whether or not he really believes the Bible. I'll tell you what he values and what he hates, what he believes and how he spends his time. I'll tell you whether he can be trusted or whether he lies, how he will respond in a crisis and in times of ease. I used to think my dad was exaggerating, but no more. When I asked him how he could be so certain of all this, he quoted to me Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. His point was spot on target. Jesus is telling us that how one uses one's money and material resources will tell you everything you need to know about the character and conduct of the person, be they male or female, be they young or old. And so there's three very simple but important principles, very simple but important applications concerning money and giving and using our material resources that we can bring out from this passage in Philippians. First, giving to gospel work is an important ministry. It's so important it's recorded in the pages of God-breathed scripture. I was thinking about this week. The Bible is silent on what Jesus looked like. It is silent on what Paul ate on his missionary journeys. It is silent on what Moses did for those 40 years in the wilderness before the Lord called him. But it's not silent when it comes to speaking about how we are to contribute what the Lord has blessed us with to the Lord's work. It's important. The second, giving to gospel work is also an act of worship. It's something we're told here that pleases God. You know, sometimes we can become focused on worship and we say it's about preaching, and it is. It's about praising, and it is. It's about praying, and it is. But it's also about using what the Lord has blessed us with for the Lord's glory, the Lord's honour, the Lord's pleasure. It's an act of worship. And third, giving to gospel work, particularly when it is sacrificially given, displays our trust that God can and will meet all our needs in Christ. He is our contentment. He is our joy. And though we may not appear very prosperous to some. We are rich because we have Christ and he is all. Well, as we hear Paul's word of commendation, I want to ask, are we generous when it comes to giving to gospel work? It's a question for every individual. It's a question I have to ask myself before I even ask you, am I generous when it comes to giving to gospel work? Am I generous when it comes to giving to gospel work? And are we generous as a congregation when it comes to giving to gospel work? Now, this congregation is wonderful at giving to mission work. We remarked on it at the Deacon's Court a few weeks ago just how encouraging it was to see what we were able to contribute last year to mission work. But it's a question we must keep asking ourselves. Are we generous as individuals and as a congregation when it comes to using what the Lord has blessed us with to advance his cause throughout the nations? Now, we might feel very limited in what we can do. We might feel that we can contribute very little. We might feel that our costly contributions are just a little drop on the ocean. We might feel that all we put aside for the Lord's work makes no real difference. We might just be thinking to ourselves, I wish I could do more. But the most important thing, friends, is that we do what pleases our God. That we are individuals and a congregation of whom the Lord would say they did what they could. They didn't give so much as what they could spare, but they just gave it for the Lord's honour, the Lord's glory, the Lord's praise. They say, hear this, Lord. It's on your altar and it's for your glory. And I just want you to be praised and prized through it. Philippians is a letter, we've seen it over these weeks. It's all about rejoicing in the Lord in the most difficult of circumstances. We've seen how Paul rejoiced in the Lord in his imprisonment. And here he's speaking even about joyfully giving to the Lord in order that the gospel would flourish, that the gospel wouldn't be locked down even in the seasons when we ourselves might be locked down. Friends, maybe what we've discussed this afternoon, this morning, might not have been helpful for you. Maybe you might have been very put off by it. But I hope and pray that we might be those who are cheerfully giving whatever we might have. And it might not be money, it might be our time, it might be our energy, it might be some other resource, but we are those who are just giving what we have, what the Lord has blessed us with, in order to show the world how glorious our Jesus really is. And may the Lord bless these thoughts to us.